how does our Christian liberty translate into division in the church? Well, Paul here identifies a couple of ways that Christian liberty can become a source of division or disunity in the church.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. And today we continue in the series titled, Hard Call, When the Bible is Silent. So far in Pastor Tom's series, we've considered together the fact that we as Christians should expect legitimate differences on issues where the Bible either doesn't make mention at all, or it doesn't address specifically. Those issues have been called issues of conscience. These differences were certainly true of the Apostle Paul and the church in Rome in the first century. And that's why Paul wrote this portion of Romans. But take comfort, believer. Not only did the Holy Spirit intend to help the early church with these issues in their time, He does the same for you today by using the same set of practical and helpful principles, all found in His inspired and timeless Word. So let's join Tom Pennington now for more as he opens God's Word right here on The Word Unleashed.
It's with joy that we continue our study from Romans 14 regarding issues of conscience. You know, I was thinking this week about some issues of conscience that are from other times and other places. D.L. Moody, for example, taught, and other Christians around his time thought, that it was wrong for men to wear ruffled shirts. Let me look around and see if I have any ruffled shirts here. Billy Sunday taught, and other Christians embraced his conviction, that it was wrong for women to chew gum. It was probably just satire, but in his book, Late Woebegone Days, Garrison Keillor, the National Public Radio host, tells the story of supposedly his hometown where he grew up. And in that town, there were a group of brethren who were known for the fact that they would only use cold water in their baths because hot water was considered to be too sensual and catering too much to the flesh. One place in Asia where I've been, and this is not satire, this is true, one place in Asia where I've traveled, there are some Christians who consider it worldly and fleshly to wear deodorant. You know, I think there were some boys in my high school that bought into that. Some of the issues of conscience from a different place and a different time can seem humorous. And yet, when they are the issues that are in your own family or your own community or your own church, they can be anything but funny. They can be so serious as to become a source of true division and disunity in the church. That is Paul's primary concern as he comes to this issue in Romans 14. He's not so much concerned about whether Christians do or don't. He's more concerned about what results, and that is the potential for disunity. Now, as we begin our study, there are a couple of issues that I explained that are absolutely crucial to our study, so I need to review them with you as we begin. First of all, let me remind you that the only biblical criterion for determining if something is an issue of conscience or an issue of Christian liberty is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. This is what it says. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. In other words, Paul is talking only about those things in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. He is talking only about those things that the law of God allows. If I could put it differently, I would say he is saying that if the Bible does not explicitly forbid a choice, chapter and verse, or if it does not explicitly command a choice, it is a matter of Christian liberty. It is an issue of conscience that every individual believer must decide. Now, that's the biblical criterion. One other thing that we need to review as we begin, and that is, when we talk about Christian liberty, we need to be clear on what it is we're describing. When the Bible describes Christian liberty, it describes or lays out for us three expressions of Christian liberty. And it's important to keep these separate because Paul treats them differently. First of all, Paul teaches that we have Christian liberty from keeping the law of God as a way to earn favor with God, as a way to earn a right standing before God. We have liberty from the law as a way to earn our salvation. Paul deals with this in his book to the churches in Galatia, because in Galatia there were a group of people, Jewish people, who had come into the churches, said they were Christians, said they were followers of Christ, but they had added to justification by faith alone the requirement of keeping the Old Testament law. You had to be circumcised before you could become a Christian. You had to keep the law as a means to gaining a right standing before God. And Paul didn't allow any ground on this issue. If you look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, there were false brethren who secretly brought in, they sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. They came in to steal that liberty from keeping the law as a way to earn favor with God, as a way to earn our salvation. They came to bring that back in. How do you respond, Paul? Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. You see, when it comes to this first expression of our Christian liberty, liberty from keeping the law as a way to earn our salvation, God, through Paul, says, don't ever, ever surrender that freedom or that right. In other words, if somebody who claims to be a Christian comes to you and tries to add something, whether it's in the Bible or whether it's not in the Bible, tries to add something to the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, don't even think about tolerating it. Fight it for all it's worth. Don't be patient with that, like Paul. Be quick to condemn it. For those in Romans 14 who believed in justification by faith alone, but we're having problems letting go of their traditions, Paul says, be patient with them. Be tolerant toward them. But when the exact same issues come up in the churches in Galatia, but there those actions were assigned salvific merit, Paul absolutely unleashes his fury. And in Galatians 4, he says this, I fear for you that I have labored over you in vain. You may not even be Christians, he says. Very clear that we have liberty from keeping the law as a way of earning our salvation. And don't ever give up that liberty. Don't ever give up that right. Don't let anyone ever undermine that liberty that you have. When that liberty is attacked, it's not time to be patient and tolerant. It's time to go on the offensive, as Paul did. Now, there's a second expression of our Christian liberty, and that is liberty from keeping the Old Testament ceremonial law. This is the issue that's in Romans 14. It also comes up in Colossians 2. You remember in Colossians 2, Paul says when Jesus died, it's as if all of those Old Testament ceremonial laws were nailed to his cross with him. Therefore, he says, Colossians 2:16, don't let anyone judge you in respect to how you keep a certain day, in terms of your keeping the festivals and food and drink and all those things. Those were mere shadows, and now the substance is here. The body is here. Christ is here. So you don't have to do those things anymore. You have liberty from keeping the Old Testament ceremonial law. The third expression of our Christian liberty is liberty from having to keep any man-made spiritual rules, whether they appear to be connected to the Bible or not. Liberty from having to keep any man-made spiritual rules, whether they appear to be tangentially connected to the Scripture or not. This is the issue in 1 Corinthians 8-10 and the food sacrifice to idols. So don't miss the point. When someone is adding non-biblical requirements to the gospel, we shouldn't even tolerate it. On that first expression of liberty, don't give in an inch. But on the second two, when the gospel is not involved, we are to take up a much more patient and tolerant and forgiving approach. When it comes to the moral choices that we all have to make that aren't addressed in Scripture, we have Christian liberty, but we are to not always exercise that liberty to the full extent. In fact, Romans 14, the point of Romans 14 is not go exercise your liberty, but rather here's how you should limit your liberty. Your Christian liberty in these areas is not without limits. The focus of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 is not in exercising your rights, but on limiting them. You see, there are very real dangers connected to our Christian liberty. Some of the dangers have to do with us, and some of the dangers have to do with how they affect other people. So we need help. We need help sorting through when to exercise our liberty on these second two expressions and when not to exercise our liberty. And so in Romans 14, Paul provides us with several foundational principles concerning the wise and biblical exercise of our Christian liberty. The first principle is found in Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. You follow along as I read this passage. Romans 14, 1 through 12. Here, the first principle of how and when to exercise our Christian liberty is spelled out. Romans 14, 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, it's for the Lord he does not eat, and he too gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. In these 12 verses, Paul spells out for us the first great principle in deciding how to exercise our Christian liberty. The first principle is this. You must never allow your Christian liberty to cause disunity in the church. You must never allow your Christian liberty to cause disunity in the church. We will only be able to study this first principle and follow how Paul develops it in these 12 verses. Over the next 2 or 3 weeks, we'll examine the other principles of Christian liberty that he unpacks in this passage. Let's look at the first 12 verses and this first great principle. You must never allow your Christian liberty to cause disunity in the church. And this principle, as he unfolds it, he does so in sort of two movements. The first movement, I'll call the potential causes for disunity over Christian liberty. The potential causes for disunity or of disunity over Christian liberty. And secondly, then, he'll also show us the biblical cure for disunity that happens because of Christian liberty. The biblical cure. So let's look first at the potential causes of disunity that arises because of the practice of Christian liberty. How does it happen? How does our Christian liberty translate into division in the church? Well, Paul here identifies a couple of ways that Christian liberty can become a source of division or disunity in the church. The first potential cause is present in every church without exception. And that is legitimate differences over issues of conscience. The first and clearest potential cause for disunity is that there are these legitimate differences among us. And there were significant differences of opinion and conviction over issues of conscience in the Roman church. In Romans 14, the specific issues were primarily about their liberty from the Old Testament law, that second expression. And there were specifically two issues that were really hot topics of discussion among the Roman church. The first one we find in Romans 14, verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. I love that. Do you notice what Paul said? He who is weak eats vegetables only. That's like my life's motto. No, actually, this is not an attack on vegetarians, all right? To really understand what Paul is saying here, you have to look back at the historical context. In the churches in Rome, there were both Jewish believers and there were Gentile believers. Paul gets to this at the beginning of chapter 15 of Romans, where he talks about the place of the Jews and Gentiles and how that's been a source of division. There were these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers in the church. Remember now, their whole lives, the Jews had hung out at the synagogue with other Jewish people, and the Gentiles had hung out with other pagans at the pagan temples, and all of a sudden, in a short period of time, they come to faith in Christ, and they're thrown together. Now, the Jewish Christians, for the most part, still observed the Mosaic law. You remember in Acts chapter 21, verse 20, the believers there in Jerusalem say, listen, thousands of Jews have come to Christ, and they are still all zealous for the law. That's why they urge Paul, you remember, to take the vow and to go through that whole deal that got him in trouble there in Jerusalem. They were all zealous for the law. So all these Jewish Christians still observe the Mosaic law. There may have been a few God-fearing Gentiles who, before their conversion to Christ, like Cornelius, were a part of a synagogue, accepted the God of Israel. They may also have observed the Mosaic law, but most of the Gentile converts in the church in Rome had never darkened the door of a synagogue, had never practiced the Mosaic law before Christ, and they certainly weren't going to practice the Mosaic law after Christ. So, here was the problem. The Jewish Christians in the church were convinced that they still needed to obey the Mosaic law, including all of those dietary restrictions, all of those clean and unclean foods and all the prescriptions about that. So think about the problems they ran into every day in the markets in Rome. There was no refrigeration, so that meant that every day they went to the markets to buy their food, to prepare their food for that day. And when they went to the market each day, the meat that was sold in those markets presented them with a huge problem. First of all, they had to ask themselves, is that meat from a clean animal? Is that meat from one of those animals that was specifically prescribed back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as acceptable to Jewish people? And even if it says it's from a clean animal, can I be sure? You know, it's a lot like the food that's being served down at the Peking Moon, you know, is that really sweet and sour chicken, or is that some other kind of meat? They had to ask themselves this question. Then they had to ask themselves, even if it's a clean animal, and I can be sure of that, has it been killed, has it been slaughtered in a kosher way? Has the blood been drained from that animal? Gentiles typically didn't do that, but that's what the Old Testament law prescribed. But they weren't done yet. There was another problem. Even if it was a clean animal, and even if it had been slaughtered properly, had it been, as most of the meat was in the ancient world, particularly in pagan cities, offered to idols? So all of these questions are running through the Jewish believer's mind when he's there at the market, and those questions could never be satisfactorily answered. So when these Jewish Christians, who were convinced that they had to keep the Old Testament kosher laws, went to the market, they just settled for the produce aisle. They just got vegetables. And while they were standing there in the checkout line with their arugula and Brussels sprouts, they glanced back and they saw one of their new Gentile brothers in the church there in Rome putting into his cart full slabs of pork ribs. Now imagine trying to have a church dinner with that going on. And it did. Remember, believers ate together often. This was a huge issue in the church. Undoubtedly, the church socials had been wrought with fierce discussions about these points. Now, this food issue was primarily about meat, but it also involved wine for the same reason. Notice verse 21. Paul says it's not good to eat meat or to drink wine. He probably brings that up because it was a problem there in Rome as well. You see, in the pagan world, wine was also offered to the gods as a libation. A guy who grew the grapes and had the vineyards and prepared the wine, he would bring that and other things that he produced to the gods. It was kind of like a superstition. You bring it to the gods, he's going to bless, you know, your harvest and your that particular cask of wine or whatever. And so you came with that idea. This was going to somehow be good. So it didn't cost anything to do it. You bring it, you lay it down there before the gods, you give it to them as a libation. And of course, the gods didn't drink much. So you take it and you sell it. So these Jewish Christians then, they couldn't go for that. And so they were reduced, these Jewish believers in the Roman church were reduced to water and vegetables. Can you think about a biblical text they might have used to defend their view? You remember Daniel in Daniel 1? They undoubtedly said to their Gentile brothers, "How could you? It's in the Bible. Look at what Daniel did." So in the church in Rome, there were definite differences, legitimate differences of what Christians should and should not eat. Now let me ask you a question. Did the Bible allow them to eat non-kosher food? Absolutely, of course it did. You remember Mark 7, which I mentioned to you last week. Jesus made this pronouncement. He says, it's not that which goes into a man that defiles a man, but rather it's that which comes out of his heart. And then Mark adds this little editorial comment. He says, he said this, declaring all foods to be clean. And if that wasn't enough, a few years later, Peter is asleep waiting for dinner on the coast of the Mediterranean. And you remember that he's given a vision by God. And there's this great display of various kinds of animals, clean and unclean. And God says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "I can't do that. I've never eaten anything unclean." And in Acts chapter 10, verse 15, again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy or unclean." God was not only showing Peter that day that the Gentiles were to be received, but he was also showing him that the Old Testament dietary restrictions had been done away with, that God had cleansed what was formerly unclean, that all meats were now allowed. Can I hear an amen from you Texans? So their consciences were bothered. The weak consciences, however, did not understand that, and they were bothered. There was also another legitimate difference there in the church in Rome, not only over food, but verse 5 tells us over the keeping of certain days. Notice verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. There's a lot of debate about specifically what days are included here. Almost everyone agrees that it at least included the Jewish annual feasts. You remember when the children of Israel had to go down to the city of Jerusalem. I think it also included, as it does in Colossians chapter 2, the new moon festivals, which were held each month, and the weekly Sabbaths. I think what you have here is there were those in the church in Rome split over whether or not all of those high and holy days that were a part of the Jewish calendar should be kept or should not be kept. And the Jewish believers had kept them their whole lives, said they ought to be kept. These are God's days. And the Gentile believers said, "No, we think all days are holy unto the Lord alike." So on these two issues of conscience, kosher food and keeping those Old Testament celebrations and festivals, there were significant differences of opinion among the Christians in the Roman church.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 3 of his series, Hard Call, When the Bible is Silent. Tom will have part 4 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. How is a man made right with God? In his book, From Rome to Reformation, Tom Pennington explains three key issues that were at stake during the 16th century Reformation. Tom will help you navigate the essential components of the Reformation and why they remain important for us as Christians today. Purchase your copy of From Rome to Reformation today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals just like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.